All right, going to chapter 6. This is Friday, October the 3rd, 2003. Chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now this is a continuation of chapter 5. The first three verses is with chapter 1:15, in their affliction, when they can't get any worse, the only remedy they have is the Lord. But only a remnant of them will seek him. So only a remnant will be left. They will seek, and God will be there when they seek him. Job gives us a thought along this line that I thought was real good in Job 5:17-19. And he says, behold, happy is the man whom the Lord correcteth. Therefore despise thou not the chastening of the Almighty. For he that maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth, and his hand maketh whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7. There shall be no evil touch thee. And so the happy man is the one the Lord corrects. And in Hebrews 12, we have a similar verse. It says, blessed is the man whom the Lord will, where he corrects every son is his, disciplines them. And so we can count the 7 years of tribulation then a blessing for Israel, although it's going to be a terrible time. And you know, this brings a thought to us. Can we call the terrible things that come into our life, can we call them a blessing? God does, doesn't he? He calls the 7 years of tribulation a blessing. And in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul says, the godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. So when they repent, when Israel repents of the sorrow that they're going through during the tribulation, it's going to have to be a godly sorrow if God's going to recognize it as true repentance. In verse 1, here we see Israel will come to the place that they'll see their need to come to the Lord. We ask, come to whom in this verse? He says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn. So you need to come to him. The one who has torn them, the same one who has torn them, will be the one that will heal them. Because he's the only one that knows how to heal his own tears. Read that, he'll bind up the wound. And this is a job only the Lord can do, is bind up the wound. In Jeremiah 8:20-22, we read that the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people I am hurt. I am black, astonished with astonishment has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of my daughter of my people recovered? And the reason, the answer to that question is, Jesus is their only healer. And he's their only balm. And until they acknowledge him as their Messiah, there is no healing for the nation. They'll just continue to get worse. In Psalms 147, verse 3, we read that he healeth the broken heart and bindeth up the wounded spirit, soul and body, the fullness of man healed. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, a prophecy concerning Jesus. And he says, the Spirit of the God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to claim liberty to the captive, and to open the prison to them that are bound. And the fullness of this then is quoted in Luke 4:18, where Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and recovering the sight of the blind, to the blind, to set up liberty to them that are bruised. So Jesus is the only fulfillment. He's the only healer for this tear. Ezekiel 34:16. God says, I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which is driven away. I will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which is sick. And I will destroy the fat and the strong, and feed them with judgment. So God's going to help the weak, the ones that are broken, the ones that are sick, and destroy the fat and the strong. So we can tell It's better to be skinny and weak than it is to be fat and strong, isn't it? In verse 2 of our lesson, we read that the Holy Spirit is the convictor of the nation. After 2 days, he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. In John 16, and we all know these verses, and I'm not going to return to them, 8 through 11, read that the Holy Spirit will convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He, Holy Spirit, will replace wrath with love in this nation and reveals the healing power of Christ. God will not judge man any longer than they need to be judged, but he'll judge him to the fullness. All it takes to bring them to him, their conscience will bear their own witness that they need him and they fall short of what he is. The Holy Spirit will lead them to the Messiah for a refuge, and only a third of them will come that way. We say, when will they come? After 2 days. The third day, then he's going to deliver them. The third day is a day of resurrection. This is why Jesus' disciples met on the first day of the week. The third day is the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. In 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, Peter says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. So God's promise are sure and steadfast, and you're going to come to pass. But they're going to do it in his time, not in man's time. So the 2 days here represent this age that we're living in. 1,000 years is as a day. 2 days would be 2,000 years. The 2,000 years is just about over. We have no idea what time we're living in according to the calendars that God uses. I don't know that he uses his own calendar or the Jewish calendar, and I'm sure he doesn't use the calendars that we have on our wall today. But in his time, when this age is over, he's going to return and bring them out of their captivity. Because on the third day, this would be the kingdom age, the time of resurrection for Israel, a time of a new life for them, third day. John 2:19, Jesus said unto them, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And in verse 21, he spoke of the temple of his body. And so he's definitely talking about his own resurrection here. But his own resurrection was a picture of the resurrection of Israel. In Matthew 12, verse 40, talking about Jonah, he says, for as Jonah was in the belly, was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus went down in the heart of the earth for those 3 days and three nights. Out of sight, out of work, out of any activities, so Israel has been for these 2 days that they've been away from God in the same manner. In the 27th chapter of Matthew, verse 63, they came to Jesus and they said, sir, we remember that deceiver said, I'm sorry, I'm telling you wrong. They said among themselves, I guess, sir. Anyway, see, a deceiver, calling Jesus the deceiver, said that while he was yet alive, after 3 days he would rise again. So he did just that. When Jesus' parents one time, which are the type of the believing Jew, when they went seeking for Jesus, couldn't find him, and they found him in the temple. And in Luke 2, verse 46, we read that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, among hearing and asking them questions. So we have a lot about what happened in these 3 days. 1 Corinthians 6:19, we read, what, know you not that your body is in the temple of the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in you, which you have of God, and that you're not your own? See, this new creation temple Jesus is preaching in today, isn't it? He preached in the temple in Jerusalem, and they rejected him. Now he's preaching in our temple today, and we trust he's not rejected him at all. The third day of his resurrection speaks, again, I say, of the third day of Israel's resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And here's the part I want. According to the scripture. We say, what scripture? Well, Jesus' own words are scripture. We don't read of any scripture that definitely says in the Old Testament that Jesus would be 3 days and three nights, except for what we have in Hosea here. And Paul says that it was according to the scripture. We read in Psalm 16 and also 22 and in Isaiah 53:10 about Christ and his sufferings and his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:20 is another scripture. We're here in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, but now is Christ risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits of them that slept. Is his resurrection the third day a picture here of the first fruits? He was the first fruits. What are the other fruits, I should say, that would be raised from the dead? No doubt it is. In John 10, verse 18, Jesus made this statement that no man taketh his life from him, but he laid it down of himself. He said, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So he had everything under control. He had everything according to God's plan. God's timing is always perfect in everything. And he's painting more than one picture in all of these things. In John 11, verse 26, verse 25 and 26, let's read both of them. Talking to Martha, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he be dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And then in verse 39 of the same chapter, we read that Lazarus was dead for 4 days. Jesus' power went even beyond the 3 days, didn't it? Like it speaks of the corruption, the utter corruption. He said that his sister said that he'd been dead 4 days and by now he stinketh. Well, I think Israel might be stinking a little bit too. But one of these days, God is going to raise even the dead. I think Lazarus, there is a picture too of the resurrection of Israel. All right, verse 3. He said, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. He is going forth and prepare as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain and the latter rain and the former rain on the earth. Then shall we know. That is, by seeing and understanding. Through the eyes of faith, we're going to know this. Zechariah makes a statement in the 12th chapter of Zechariah, and verse 10. He said, I will pour out upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one in bitterness for his firstborn. They'll see Jesus in a new way one of these days. A state of personal and intimacy. If we follow on to know him even better, then we shall know. Now, Paul calls himself a type of Israel. In 1 Corinthians 15:8, he calls himself as one born out of due time, or one being aborted. And the thought here is the fact that he was, as a type of Israel, he saw Jesus miraculously and turned wholeheartedly to him. Israel will do that in a day. And then he said in Philippians 3, verse 10, he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. So in this way, Paul was a type of Israel too. In his new life, Christ is going forth, preparing things for this glorious day in which Israel will receive him as their Messiah. And just as sure as they expect a tomorrow, they can expect a new beginning the first day of the week for this nation. And this will be the beginning of a 1,000-year-long period. As the sun rises by the power of God, so will their nation arise by the same power. They'll come into a new day, and they'll come, and then we read, he shall come to us. And what a positive expectation this is. It will be as the rain refreshing, not as a flood of judgment, but of water, soft, needful rain. There are two types of rain that Israel looked forward to. That really helped. Two times of the year for this country. And when they were in fellowship with God, God was faithful to pour rain these two times a year. One of them was called the first rain and then the latter rain. One come first, this was called the former rain, and it was in about December. And then the latter rain was a rain just before harvest. And the Hebrew word for this rain is to gather in, a gathering in. And it comes, the gathering in, the latter rain, come between February and March and prepared the crops for harvest. Now, we have a spiritual harvest, and God's going to harvest a nation in that time. Jesus talking to his disciples, and that would have been a time of harvest for the nation had they received the Messiah. But in the fourth chapter of John, verse 35, Jesus made this statement to his disciples. He says, "Say ye not there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look for the field, for they are white and ready to harvest." Now this harvest would have come at that time, but they took the harvester, they took Christ, Jesus, and rejected him and killed him, and the wheat field lay there rotting until it was too late. There was no harvest at that time. But God's word is still true, and it's still going to come to pass. There will be a time of harvest for them. But first, sin's going to have to be harvested. And I'm not going into that. Time won't allow me, but you read Revelation 14, from 14 to 16, and we see Jesus threshing in his sickle to harvest sin, a sharp sickle to cut away that which God doesn't want. As we look at Matthew 13 and see the growing of the wheat and the tares together. And he said, let them grow together. We'll get them after the harvest. And so we're living in that time, saints. We're living in a time of Jesus is about to come. And then there's going to be a great harvest of this earth. And then when that happens, Jesus will plant a whole new crop for the next age to come. And this will bring in another form of rain. After the planting of the wheat, winter wheat, it begins to rain, October to December. And the seed will grow and grow and produce a lot of grain for them. Verse 6. Therefore, verse 4. In verse 4 we have a change. Going back to the 12 tribes again. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, and the early dew passeth away. What am I going to do with you? What am I going to do with you? That's what somebody would say to their kid. You ever hear people say that to their children? I don't know what I'm going to do with you. And that's about the same thought, I think, that we have here. Isaiah comes up with a similar thought when in the fifth chapter, and I'm not going to end to that, but when he planted his vineyard, and he just did everything he could to bring forth grapes, and then we read that it brought forth wild grapes. And he says, what am I going to do with you? He said, I know what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to take down the hedge, and I'm going to just let it be eaten up, and break down the walls thereof, and just let it be trodden down. And so we look at Israel today, and the hedge is gone, and they're still being trodden down and all for nothing. We read here, the goodness is as the morning cloud. It isn't saying much for them, is it? Your very best is like a morning cloud. And we look at the morning cloud, it doesn't have much in it. Fluffy, very little rain. And then we read that it's the early dew, it goeth away. And so during this, their godliness isn't much. There's nothing there, nothing refreshing. Jude tells us information of the last days concerning the same thing in verse 12. Said, these are spots in your love feast, in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried away, carried about with winds, trees whose fruit wither, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up. This is the condition of unbelieving people. Especially in the last days. God has some Jews today that really love him as much as knowledge. The rest are described in this verse that we read here. The word goodness we have could be translated mercy as well, and they are short of this too. It's translated loving kindness in chapter 2, truth in chapter 4. The morning clouds come when the sun are gone when the sun comes up. In verse 5, therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, and have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. So therefore, I have just as though it were was gone. The prophets spoke, and their words was as the word of God. When they spoke, it was like God speaking. And here's what they said. I have hewed them by the prophets. Cut them down. Cut them in pieces. When I was a kid in Arkansas, they used to make railroad ties with broad axe. And you just see the chips fly when those old timers knew how to use a broad axe begin to do this. And I think we have a similar thought. It should be hewed asunder like trees of the forest. God's word is what cuts. Cutting word of God. And so they will do this. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts to the intent of the heart. You also have Ephesians 6:14, and the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. This is a spiritual cutting. Spiritual hewing with words that the prophet would make. The word light here could be lightning, or saying the judgment is sure and fast as it goes forth. When Jesus comes, Luke describes the coming of the Lord to Israel in the last days as the lightning that lighteneth out of the, cometh from one part of heaven and shineth to another part. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That's not his coming for the church, that's for his coming for Israel, to set up a kingdom, to show himself to Israel. So shall the Son of Man be in that day. How sudden the great tribulation will fall on people. In verse 6, for I have desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God's desire from Israel will come from the heart and not from anything material. Jesus is the only sacrifice God's looking to anymore. And obedience, we read, is better than sacrifice in 1 Samuel 15. Obedience is better than sacrifice. So we have two things here. Mercy and knowledge is what God wants. In Psalms 40, verse 6 and 7, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears how thou opened or pricked. Burnt offerings and are digged. Open could be translated dig there. Burnt offerings, sin offerings, offering thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come. This is Jesus. In the volume of the book is written of me. So he didn't desire those, but Jesus came to be the offering that God wanted him to be, what God was looking for. In Psalms 51:15-17. He said, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are the broken are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O Lord, thou wilt not despise. So this is the kind of sacrifice that God's looking for, and he finds them in his Son. That'll be in them when they accept his Son. Verse 7, but they like men have transgressed the covenant. They dealt treacherously against me. The word man there should be translated Adam. Men like Adam. It comes from the old creation. There's one thing that God needs from humanity, and that's love. And his love returned to him. All the Adam race have transgressed God's covenant of love by loving other things rather than loving him. And when this was written, they loved other idols. They loved other gods that were not really gods and left the love of God as nothing. And we see the same thing in the church today. They're not really loving the Lord with all their heart. And this is what God wants. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind, And this is the greatest of the commandments, we read. In verse 8, Gilead is a city of them which work iniquity, and is polluted with blood. So the word Gilead means a heap of witness or rolling forever, and it speaks of Calvary. It speaks of the work that Jesus has done on the cross for us. Cities in Scripture speak of people. They're always in a feminine gender. There are those that have turned Calvary into sin. They talk about it. They see Jesus. They wear them around your neck, crosses with Jesus hanging on them. And they really made a mockery of the work of the cross. They brought the blood of Christ into an open shame, as we read in the Scripture. And this was one of the seven cities of refuge. Gilead was a city of refuge, that someone who killed unintentionally could flee to that city, and no one could kill him while he was in that city. He was safe in there. Jesus is our city of refuge too. The word polluted in verse 8 is translated deceitful in Jeremiah 17:9, and he says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And this comes from a root word that has to do with the heel and supplant, which we read in the Scriptures. I think the thought here is that people tread the blood of the cross where the sacrifice and turn it to an open shame because it's not a faith. This was so even in Paul's time. In verse 9, as a troop of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. The priests murder people by consent. Murder by consent. Think about that. I think the word consent here is literally one shoulder, is the meaning of that word. And the word comes from the same word as Shechem, which means a shoulder. And it has a thought of resting, but to bear a burden. The purpose of a priest was to bear the burden of the people of God. But they, by companies, waited to rob and to kill. The purpose of a troop of robbers is to rob and to kill any of the passerbys. So also the priest. We're all guilty of this. And so people are today, because the blood of people who go to hell are on the shoulders of many preachers that's failing to preach the truth, to preach the gospel of the blood of Jesus. They're false teachers, false prophets. And one of the thoughts that spiritual Babylon is guilty of was the souls of men. You can read this in Revelation 18:13. One of the things that's listed there among all her guilt was the souls of men. In verse 10, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. This religious system is leading men into hell by teaching salvation without blood, without the sacrifice, without Christ, and men are following them headlong into a lake of fire. They do things like big business would do them, set up like big business. And it's a horrible thing in God's sight. The last verse that we have is, also, Judah, he hath set a harvest for thee when I return the captive of my people. Judah is just as guilty. And how much more can God take? How much is he going to take? How long suffering can we measure his long suffering? In 1 Timothy 4, we can see the condition that surrounds us today, and we wonder how God can put up with it. The first two verses of 1 Timothy 4 said, the Spirit speaketh expressly, and in the last days, latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of devils or demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And this is the condition of Christendom today. We're living close to harvest time, saints. The time mentioned here is when I return. When I return. Now, not to return for the church, but return for Israel. Because when he left from Israel. He didn't leave from the church. He left. He was taken to heaven before the church was ever in existence. So we're talking about his coming to Israel. his appearance to Israel. And when he comes, he's going to change everything on earth. It's all going to be changed. And I'm going to end with this verse in Joel 3, verse 13. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, and the vats overflow. For the wickedness is great, and we can see it. And we ask, how much more is God going to put up with? One more verse, Jeremiah 51:33. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her, yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come. And we look at this and we say, we just don't have long to wait. Babylon was the first world empire. It was comparative. It was a split empire, religious and political. So will the last empire be. Babylon represented all the world empires of the last day. And so it will be. And we see her both religious in the 17th chapter of Revelation, and then political, we'll follow that time. But she's going to be like a threshing floor, a place that God has chosen to thresh her, and it won't be long. And yet we, and I want to change that thought, the bride, and that's what we're wanting, running for that place, the bride will be gone, and they won't see this threshing time at all. We'll be in our home while the world is being threshed.